Yeah, I also needed help getting this microphone on, but thank you very much. I really appreciate this opportunity, and I do not know to what I owe that, but it's a wonderful privilege. And I was here for a program at another point, and people complained of not being able to hear, so if you can't hear, just put your hand up. One of the stories that I very much love, I learned from a neighbor 40 years ago. She said, she told this story about these two little boys who, being country boys, they lived some distance from their school, and their propensity was to play, and they would play on their way to school, and then they would be late. And so they were consistently late, and finally the teacher said, if you're late one more time, you are going to get a whooping. Well, they didn't want to get a whooping, so they were on time for a while, and then they fell back into playing. So one day they were on their way to school, and one of the boys said, oh gosh, we're going to be late. We better run. So he started running down the road, and he realized his friend wasn't with him, and he looked back, and his friend was kneeling in the road. And he said, what are you doing? He says, I'm praying that we won't be late for school. He says, well, I'm running and praying. So that kind of became the motto for Kath and me when we went to Mingo County. The thing that when we think of the Spirit, the action of the Spirit in our lives, one of the enormous upheavals that I experienced in my life was the movement of the Spirit to create the Second Vatican Council. That was a revolutionary thing for the Catholic Church, for the world, and for women religious in particular. Because for women religious, we pretty much lived in a Catholic ghetto. We dressed a certain way. We only taught in certain circumscribed missions and did certain kinds of work. And we usually had no say about that. And so when the Second Vatican Council came along, the church was counseling us to look at why we were founded and to see if we were still doing that work and why. And I was telling some new friends at the lunch table that my congregation, Sisters of St. Joseph, was founded in 1650. And it was founded at a time when women religious lived in cloister, which meant basically you did not go out among the people and you lived behind walls. And that was the way the church circumscribed our lives. And so this Jesuit, who was quite a clever man, could see a need for Catholic women to reach out to people who were, especially women, other women who were in need. And so he said, now look, girls, don't call yourselves sisters. That's number one. Number two, we won't have a rule. We'll have what we'll call the little design. And thirdly, the only women who in the 17th century could walk out on the street unaccompanied by either her husband or chaperone was a widow. So you dress like widows. So there these young women were, I guess, all in disguise as widows, but free to move around and do the work, the mission of God. And so that was how we started. And now here it was, the 20th century, and we were still wearing those same outfits, which no longer served. So one of the first things, and I just met one of my former students today, she told me that what she remembered was we had just changed the habit, and there I was in my full splendor as a redhead. Your students always wondered, you know, in the habit, what color is their hair? Can we see their hair? But at any rate, so things changed. And so with them, our work also changed. And so in 1975, one of the things, prior to 75, there was an organization formed called the Commission on Religion in Appalachia. And the Commission on Religion in Appalachia was made up of many denominations, Catholic Church being one of them. And so each church had their own caucus. And our caucus was called the Catholic Committee of Appalachia. And so one day, a few members of the CCA had this idea that Appalachia, which had been identified, circumscribed by the government, they called this as the Appalachian region, this is what it is, and West Virginia just happened to be entirely in that region. And that we knew very little about what we called Appalachia. That we had certain major cities like Wheeling and Charleston and Huntington and of course I always counted Clarksburg among those big cities, and so we thought that identified West Virginia, but there was a whole segment of West Virginia that was largely unknown. So they thought that it would be good to have the bishops address the issues confounding Appalachia, which was in the midst of a very richly endowed. We were endowed with coal, timber, gas, silica sand, you know, wonderful riches. They didn't seem to be trickling back to the people. And so what is going on here? How is this all working? And what's on the minds of the people? Well, they decided to do this in a revolutionary way. They would start by going to the people themselves and saying, how is life for you? What is life like for you? What gives you joy? What enables you to get through your day? What hopes do you have for your children? Those were called listening sessions. Then they took these listening sessions and took them to the bishops. It was the first time a pastoral letter had ever been issued in the name of all the bishops in a region. Prior to that, just one bishop would write a pastoral letter to the people in his diocese. This was all of the bishops in the whole Appalachian region, and it was unprecedented. And from that, 41 years ago, came the pastoral letter, "This Land is Home to Me," on powerlessness in Appalachia. That letter was so revolutionary, I was blown away. Yeah, you know what, I came here unequipped. I can cry at the drop of a hat, I swear. You just have to bear with me. But anyway, I'm moved by that. And so I thought, what can I do? What can I do in response to the challenge of this letter? Well, it happened, you know, I had been teaching in Catholic schools for a number of years, and then this thing happened to me where I mentioned in my little short bio that I was part of a large family. Well, I happened to be the oldest in the large family. So that meant I was a person who was very much accustomed to being in charge. So as a consequence of that, at a young age, I was being made principal of schools and otherwise given administrative positions that I probably didn't deserve, but I kept getting them. And so I thought, well, I don't know that this is my passion. What I really can do and know how to do is teach. I want to be a teacher. So I became acquainted with this little community in Mingo County up on the top of this ridge, the watershed of Marrowbone Creek, and they were looking for money. And I was the director for Catholic Charities in the diocese. That's how far I got promoted. And so I had access to money, and so they were looking for a grant. So what was incredible to get to this place, I thought, oh my gosh, this is amazing. So when they told me they wanted to start a school, I thought, oh, great. I said, you're in luck. I'm a certified teacher. Well, they remembered that, and a year later, they got in touch, and Edwina Pepper was the woman's name, and she said, oh, darling, she said, could you come and help us start this school? So I thought, that's it. That's what I can do. I can do that, you know? So I thought, this could be a lot of fun. Oh, wait a minute. I always taught kids that already knew how to read. So how do we do that? So, as the Holy Spirit would dictate, I get this phone call. It's Kathleen O'Hagan. And she calls up and she says, I hear you want to go to the Knob. That's what this place was called. And I would like to join you. I said, well, what can you do? She said, I teach primary grades. So I thought, splendid. She knows how to teach little kids how to read. So I said, well, good. So she journeys to Wheeling. And like any wise sisters who weren't spring chickens by any means, we talked about our philosophies of education and talked about how we would go to this remote place. Never one time questioning, number one, that we didn't know each other at all, complete strangers. Not one time giving thought to the fact that we were actually going into a completely different culture. That we not only were going into a completely different culture, but we were actually going into a completely different century. Because when we got there, we found that we had students who, number one, did not have electricity in their houses. Very few of them had inside bathrooms, and I don't think anyone had telephones, did they? They communicated with CB radio, yeah. So anyway, there we were, and so we began to learn something about the Appalachian culture. And it was an amazing experience because even though there was a lot of poverty, there was no Catholics at all, there was a very deep spirituality. People were very much dependent on their faith. Families were very close and clannish, and in fact, over the changes that we've seen leaving the 20th century and going into the 21st century, the disintegration of the family, even though it's been impacted by that because people often have to leave West Virginia to go to find work, nevertheless, the tightness of the family is very evident. They were very resourceful. Well, as a matter of fact, they didn't start to build the school until we showed up. They wanted to see the whites of our eyes before they just started building. So they put us into this wood shop that they converted into a little one-room school. And then that was how we started. And then they began to build a building that we found out later they in no way had any capacity to do, which was build a two-story building. Nobody lived in a two-story building. So there we were. However, it's still standing. If you want to come and visit Big Laurel School, it's still there, thriving. But at any rate, we found very early on that we had to depend very much on God's promises. The song, what was it about the song? It was about this works of mercy. It struck me. I thought, oh, this is a perfect lead on for my thing. But we realized early on that the clothing the naked and feeding the hungry and giving drink to the thirsty, visit the imprisoned, all of the works of mercy were very much needed. Of course, we know Rosemary back there, one of my former students, knows in spades. The one thing people in America like to do is clothe the naked. They always like to give clothes. I noticed in this recent disaster that we had with the flooding, they said, we need cleaning materials, send no clothes. But at any rate, visit the imprisoned, the spiritual works of mercy, educate the ignorant, and we thought, well, this is what we have come to do, but we soon realized that it was a whole package, that people had many, many needs and many ways to articulate it. Early on, in the early days of the Vatican changes, Pope Paul VI wrote a paper called, an exhortation called Justice in the World, and in it he said Social justice is a constitutive part of the gospel. I had not had it so clearly articulated before. Kath and I, and those who joined us, and over the years it was many, many people joined us, and to this day we have, as I mentioned in my little bio, we have four members of AmeriCorps who assist us with the work there. But early on we realized that one of the things the pastoral letter called us to do was to attack, maybe attack isn't the word, to approach what's causing this inequity, this injustice. So this caused us to look at things like the industries that marked West Virginia. In particular, Mingo County, which I mentioned is on the southwestern part of West Virginia, is very hilly, but it's not the true mountains that we have in the east of the state. However, because of the rugged terrain, it is probably the very, very worst place to timber and to mine coal. Now, if you mine coal deep mining, that's one thing. My father was a coal miner all of his life. He died from complications of black lung, which you almost can't escape if you work in the deep mines. But surface mining, which when we first went there was surface mining, and it evolved to something much more destructive, which is mountaintop removal, is destructive to the very community and heart of Appalachian communities. It can actually cause communities to die. And the way that works is the water's destroyed. We now have another plague, which is drilling for gas by fracturing, commonly called fracking, which is another way to kill community. It kills communities because if you don't move, it kills you. People lose their lives because of a very dangerous industry, and one that the people who own these industries do not take responsibility for. And an example of that is the recent trial of Don Blankenship, who owned many mines in Mingo County, some communities had to completely be absolved. They left because of the loss of water, drinking water. When the tragedy, and I think a tragedy is not too harsh a word, happened in the Charleston area, where the chemical leaked into the water, chemical that's used to wash coal and destroyed the drinking water, I said to Kath, well, this will be the first time that the powers to be, the movers and shakers in the state, are affected by something that people in the coal fields have known for generations. They've known that kind of loss. And so subsequent to the pastoral letter, This Land Is Home to Me, there was another pastoral letter issued in the same format called At Home in the Web of Life. And this one looked at the balance of nature, the world that God has given us, and how we're caring for it, and how our failure to care for it impacts life on Earth. And that was another very powerful letter. Subsequent to that letter, we formed a pastoral ecological center. We named it, as a matter of fact, Unimaginatively the Web of Life Ecology Center. I always like to tell the story that the whole building is a recycled building. We live right above a coal mine, and they built this building, and then they used it for about 10 years, and they abandoned it. So one day I was talking to the director of the mine, and I said to him, Walt, why don't you give me that building? And so he said, well, you could probably have it. Let me check. And so then he subsequently said, yeah, you can have the building. Well, we were very busy at the time, and that kind of slipped my mind. But one day we were driving through. This is one of the ways you can access where we live, to drive through this coal mine. And I said to Kath, see that building over there? I said, that's my building. She said, your building? I said, yes. She said, how's that your building? I said, well, I asked if I could have it. She said, how are you, what are you going to do with it? I said, well, I thought we could deconstruct it, you know, and then move it up to the ridge and rebuild it there. She said, oh, that's cute. She says, you don't do that kind of work. I said, well, that's true. So then we had a Franciscan sister, Sister Jane Omler, if any of you know Jane. So I gave her that job. So that's what we accomplished. We were able to relocate that building. It's quite a nice building, isn't it? Admit it.
It is.
So it's a real... Yeah, I'm a cook. I cook besides telling stories. But anyway, subsequent to that, we have a new pastoral letter. I know you saw it out in the hallway, and perhaps you've seen it before. And I would like to say to you, if you are too cheap, no, I didn't mean to say cheap, if you're too poor to buy it, which it costs $10, I would like to say you could have one, but they're not mine to give away, so I can't do that. But anyway, it's worth reading. It's worth reading. The telling, pardon? It's free online if you read stuff online, which some people of certain age don't do that. But anyway, this is the new pastoral letter, and it was a different approach. Instead of going to the bishops and ask them to address taking our place in the stories that shape us, the Catholic Community of Appalachia issued it on its own. And it is replete with wonderful stories and things that will challenge us. And clearly, the in my mind, clearly the action of the Holy Spirit in our region. Yes, for sure. So I encourage you to dip into it if you haven't already. We've seen a lot of changes in our time in Mingo County. I remember I lived in Wheeling when I first moved to Mingo County, and when I told people I was going to Mingo County, they would look at me and say, why? Are you related to somebody there? Like, if you weren't related, you wouldn't go there. Mingo County was often referred to, and it still is, as Bloody Mingo. One of the things that I found out about dyed-in-the-wool mountain people is they don't fight back readily. They'll absorb, and then when they've reached their limit, then they pull out a gun and shoot you. So that's how it got its name, Bloody Mingo. So one of the things that Kath set herself to early on was teaching people how to communicate, beginning with the children. You know, we addressed such things as gossip. Is it true? Is it worth telling? Nonviolent communication, how you communicate nonviolently, how you cooperate with each other. So from the very beginning of our having a school, which we made a contract with the public school system, where it was a private school, but they supported it in that they gave us the money they would be spending if these children were in their school. The children lived very remotely, and it was hard for them to get to the school bus. So we had this contract with the county. And that wasn't the line I was going to go down. What was I going to talk about there?
Probably how the kids would speak for themselves. We trained them too well.
I know. Yeah, there was a funny story. One time, Kath sent for this little child to come in. It was playtime, and she wanted to see her. and the child didn't come. So Kath said to the one little child that she sent, she said, did you tell Bridget I wanted to see you? I wanted to see her? And she said, yes. So then Kath went herself and she called the child and she said, Bridget, did you know that I sent for you? And Bridget said, yes. And she said, why didn't you come? She said, well, because this is my playtime. And she said, I will see you after playtime. So I said to Kath, we teach them to question authority, but we don't mean our authority. They were very, very, very self-sufficient children, though. I remember they were just amazing, amazing in that respect. But, oh, I know what I started to say now. It came back to me. Our job wasn't just to teach school. Our job was about community development. That we knew that the community school was only as strong as the community itself. And so that led us into how stable families were and what was keeping families from being stable, because of course the community is only as stable as the families themselves. So that led us down the path of addiction. We realized, you know, anytime, and the pastor, this pastoral letter addresses that, anytime you have poverty and hopelessness, people are very vulnerable to addiction, because they fall into alcoholism or drug addiction, which in southern West Virginia, given our social problems, a drug addiction is epidemic. And treatment centers to deal with it are not epidemic. They're very largely absent. So we began there with that. And then that led Kath ultimately to get her counseling degree, and we do numerous programs now. The school, as a school for local children, doesn't exist any longer. The school itself is still there, but the program wasn't as needed as it had been when the children lived so remotely. The roads were improved over time. The schools were improved over time. Some people had to move to find subsistence work. And so then we began to do other kinds of programs. So we are able to welcome college and high school students. I honestly think that we're very blessed to meet the cream of the crop of the millennial generation. In today's Gazette, there's an editorial, political cartoon, and it's Pope Francis. And he's looking at these young people, all of whom have their heads down, not in deference to the Pope, but because they're using their handheld devices. And he says, put down your handheld devices and do something to touch the world. And I thought to myself, how lucky I am that I'm meeting young people like that. Not only are they eager to do something to touch the world, but also they don't get any cell reception where we live. They sometimes say, oh, if we've been on recess, this has been such a nice thing, haven't they? They spontaneously tell us that. But at any rate, so we have just recently turned over the direction of Big Laurel Learning Center. Well, we have a board of directors, but also we have hired a young man to be the director. And so now that we've come here and have met a whole new crowd of friends, Kath and I are planning on going to the road and visiting all of you. We now have time to do that after 40 years. But we also would extend an invitation to you to come and visit us. We have a parish that comes from Maryland every year and has a work camp. We have camps for children in the summertime. While on the one hand we've seen wonderful changes happen in Mingo County, I think anybody who's worked with the very poor know that genuine changes are very slow to come around. We think that education is key to that, and that's always been our commitment and continues to be that. But we also know that the work will be there for a very long time. That the this is what the Pope has called the Year of Mercy, and we're talking about people who live on the very slim side of mercy. And so what we're called to, I often think when I say that I love teaching, I always thought Jesus was a wonderful teacher. And he didn't have an easy job of it, because he would have these people that he especially wanted to reach, the apostles, and sometimes they just didn't get it. You know, they just didn't get it. And so that's how the spiritual and corporal works of mercy came about, because they said, now, what do you mean by that exactly? And he says, okay, this is exactly what I mean. If you do this and this and this, that's how you're going to get to heaven. But we do it not because we want to get to heaven. We do it because we love those that Jesus loved. And in addition to the mantra that I cited about God is good, the other one that we use a lot is that there's nothing that we can do that will cause God to love us more, and there is nothing we can do that will cause God to love us less. We are just absolutely loved. And we frequently have that message for those who come to visit us. And many, many people come back again and again just because they say it's a wonderful healing place. So we have a website. It's called biglaurel.org. And if you ever want to come and visit us, all the information is there. Do not use a GPS.
Uh-uh.
No. Follow the directions. But, you know, you would be very welcome, and we would be very moved by the people in this group, by your wonderful spirit. And so I'd like to just close with this prayer by St. Francis. Loving God, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ become our inner clothing, and may the love of the Father be the outer garment that we wear, so that by your Spirit we may be empowered to bless and help all those with whom we come in contact. May all we say and do be a witness to the grace and mercy of God, and we pray that you would give us opportunities to minister your mercy and love to your praise and glory, in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We pray. Now, I don't know if you would like to say one little thing. You want to edit one little thing?
No, I said a lot of things at lunch.
Oh. If you missed her at lunch, you'll have to come and visit. She often has a lot to say. But anyway, we would love to maintain contact with you all. So thank you so much.
I would want to say.
Oh, I know.
Do you want to stay, or we'll have to tie you? That's what I want to tell them, that one
yeah,
thing. Because
okay.
It was hard.
All right.
It's 40 years. The first 10 years were really hard. After that, it got easy. Well, we would say this to each other.
It got easier. But one time, one of the men, you know, I live in an area where a lot of people are storytellers. And so this man was a great storyteller, and he told me this story about the Ku Klux Klan. And I said to him, oh, Ku Klux Klan. I said, there were no Catholics, no Jews, and no blacks. To this very day, there's none of those. I mean, well, we're Catholics, but, you know, real Catholics. And so anyway, he said, no. He said, we had the KKK. So as he described it, what they were local men who would disguise themselves, but they were like the moral arbiters of the community. So that if somebody wasn't doing right by their family, like if a man was just laying about and not working, or a woman was running around on her husband or something like that, then they would get a visit, and they would get a warning. And then if they didn't heed the warning, then they would come back with these hickory switches. So this fella, He wasn't very cooperative. He didn't heed the warning. So when they came back, they said, "Now, Leroy, we're going to have to whip you. Can you take it, or are we going to tie you?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "Why don't you give me a few licks, and I'll see." So they gave him a few licks with a hickory switch, and he said, "Ho, boys, ho." He says, "You're going to have to tie me." So I came home, and I said to Kath, "Well, wait till you hear this story." So tell her that story. Well, we thought it was hilarious. So after that, that became a catchphrase. You know, when you had to do something really hard, one of your companions would say, "Well, do we have to tie you?" Or... It was especially anything that had to do with numbers. So Rosemary, back here, I taught her in the fifth grade. She's out in the hall, and I see this map of all places that she covers in the state of West Virginia. And I'm very impressed. And then she pulls out this sheaf of papers with statistics of a record of all the help she receives, who gets it, so all specified there, and that immediately made me tired. I said, "Oh my gosh, look at those numbers." So that was one of the jobs I had to be tied for. You often had to. But I did say to Rosemary, she said, "You know, when you write to people who give you grants, you have to give them these facts." I said, "Oh, I always made that up." You know, they didn't verify it. "You helped 150 families? Yep. But anyway, it's been a wonderful experience, and I bless the day that the Second Vatican Council opened up those windows and let in all that fresh air and allowed us to do something that has made a huge difference. And we now associate with the grandchildren of the children we had in the school. Yeah, that makes us feel old. But anyway, thank you for this opportunity.